All right, so Job 38, and we'll start here at verse 22, picking up from last time. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost out of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go, and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together. So far, the reading for this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we again turn to your word, I just pray that your word would humble us, that it would draw us to you, that we would, Lord, take all of the cares, the concerns, the thoughts, the busyness of maybe the past week or even today, this morning, and lay your word be the grid through which we interpret all things. Lord, that we would be patient and humble before you. And Lord, teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so last time we saw God challenge Job's knowledge and power over everything in relation to the issues of light and darkness, powers of the great deep and oceans, and we saw really that pulled out four main points. Three, evil is an intrusion. We talked about that it was not part of original creation, if you remember. We talked about evil at the same time is restrained. God bounds it. And lastly, we saw that evil will ultimately be destroyed because, of course, in suffering, the questions of evil always arise. And God says, hey, I take care of these things. These are completely sovereignly in my hands. So today we're going to move on from verse 22 and beyond here. And we're going to see he again draws Job to look at the water, but now to the sources of water in the heavens. It's very similar again to Elihu, but there's a different emphasis. You see in verse 22, it talks about the treasures of the snow. The idea there is source, the storehouses. Job, he says, have you seen where the snow and the hail are stored? Again, poetic language. It's not scientific language if people want to strain at that. This describes the weather as we experience it, right? That it comes from the heavens, as it were, from storehouses. It's not about trying to get it scientifically. But interestingly, if you look at the point when it says, which I have reserved in verse 23, against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. It's really interesting that he would bring that up, isn't it? In Joshua 10, here's an example when this happened. When Joshua and the Israelites are taking on five massive armies, an agreement of kings together, the Lord gives Israel victory, and it actually says in the verse 10, chapter 10, verse 11, it says, and it came to pass, as they fled before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them to Azekah, and they died. And then it says this, they were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And so God has stored up in the heavens massive, massive ability to just take out armies. And we've seen that in history. I looked up a few examples. Here's a few of them. The list could be this long. But one example, the Battle of Red Cliffs in AD 208 in China was a massive turning of a nation here that ultimately was determined by the wind. The way the wind carried the sails in the boats. was determined, again, by the Lord. It had nothing to do, ultimately, with how good the soldiers were and the strategy of the soldiers. The Battle of Towton in 1461 was a decisive victory for the House of York against the House of Lancaster, I believe it is, in the War of Roses, which again set the trajectory towards the Henry VIII and all these different things. And it was a battle that was not won, again, ultimately by the sword, but it was a snowstorm that allowed the battle of the York armies to shoot their arrows in favor with the wind and with the snow, and it blinded the other side. And the battle was determined by the weather. Napoleon, we're very familiar, right, with Napoleon. He once took on the Russians, and he won because of fog. And we're familiar with the statement, right, the fog of war. And at the same time, Napoleon later would lose to the same Russians because he took on the Russians in their elements in winter, right? And Hitler did the same thing. So again, the Lord says, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle. And this was very known. Entire nations, think about that, are affected as the Lord sovereignly brings out a snowstorm or a fog in due season. Now, maybe I think we've all known what it's like to be in a blizzard. We've seen the power of devastating hail on crops, on cars. We've seen it take out entire trees, strip them down to nothing. We've seen and maybe know of friends or family members who were severely injured or even killed because of a snowstorm or ice. You know, it's in the powerlessness of weather that we completely realize again that we are at God's mercy, right? That's what Job is learning again. You don't have a clue what I store up there, but I determine how it will affect this world, how it will affect you. I have reserved, that's what it says, which I have reserved. It's interesting. That means weather is not without purpose. And we heard that earlier on as JP was talking about God's purposes and his counsels. You see, I think what we see in Job and what we see in suffering is the struggle we have with our purposes, with God's purposes. And how often haven't our attitudes, our complaints, our struggles, and our questions highlighted a deeper reality? And that reality is the one that says we really don't want to submit. Submit to God's purposes. They are grander, greater, and deeper. And I think particularly as we see the way the world is going, as we see the uncertainty right now of a virus and how media is latching on to this and making it so much bigger, to remember God rules in the heavens. Don't forget that. Verses 25 to 27, when he says, who divided a water course? He keeps going and challenging him about the weather. But now instead of talking about the waters bringing an opportunity for a decisive turn of the battle, he talks about the water that gives life-giving nourishment to the places where there's no humans, right? And he says that twice, where no man is. The wilderness, verse 26 again, wherein there is no man. Places where we have no concern, places where we have no involvement, no plans, no purposes, no battles, no agriculture, no concern. God says he brings even water there. And we don't even think in those terms. We're so narrow in the scope of how we think that we only think as to what might concern our life or our country, whatever the news puts on. But God says he takes care of all of creation and gives life to areas where he determines it. Verses 28 to 30, he keeps talking here about rain and hoarfrost, about frozen lakes that are as hard as stone. And they're all realities we experience right now. Of course, we're in the snow. We experience weather every day. But notice the key words in verses 28 to 30. He says, Father, begotten, womb, gendered. You see the poetic language there of giving birth, of God's intimate relationship as the source of our everyday experiences. Now, there's a new God in town lately. It's the God of climate change. And Christians have been jumping on the bandwagon here of human-induced climate change. Do we really think we're that powerful? Do we really control the climate? We're told that we do. But God tells us He does. Who's right? Verses 31 to 33. Now he moves to the starry hosts, the great constellation. He names them Pleiades, Orion, and so on, that we see in the night sky. And the a point here is, again, looking up beyond the clouds, beyond the storehouses of the rain, to the great stars, to really the vastness of the universe, where we really are just one small speck. In poetic language, you see here language, again, not of parenting, but of binding, loosing, guiding the constellations. You know what that means? That was the ancient Mesopotamian idea that the earth was tied to the constellations like a halter, and that you could, from the earth, you could halter and guide the constellations. And of course, it gets back to ancient mythology, all these weird ideas. So we're kind of familiar with the idea, but we know we can't control the stars. Maybe you've seen the Big Dipper in the night sky before. Do you know what's interesting about constellations? They're always the same. They're very consistent, right? That's why we can navigate with them. In old times, they used to use them to know where they were on the seas. And even today, the stars are used to track satellites. So we're very much, we count on the consistency of the stars. And the more science uncovers, the more we know how enormous the stars are and how unbelievably tiny you and I are. It really, the point is, we don't manage anything up in the stars. Nothing. We don't even get close to managing the stars. We really have our hands tied. That's the point. And when we struggle with suffering, when we see a world being ripped apart in political division, in hyper-paranoia being seeded right now by the media, in the consequences of government overreach, should we join forces in spreading fear? Should we be cowards in hiding our convictions and joining the paranoia and looking to Caesar for our hope? In a world of uncertainty, are we not to be the people that speak of ultimate certainty, of God's sovereignty over the stars, over the heavens, over nations? And therefore, Christians, in this time, you and me, we need to be the people of hope. We need to be seeding in our culture someone, a sovereign who is greater than viruses, greater than masks, greater than the state, greater than anything else. It is God who is our greatest hope. And so my question is, how have we shared to our neighbor, to our friend, to our culture, to our co-worker, to whoever we run into, that we are people of God and that God is our greatest hope, that God is sovereign over the stars, and that He is truly the one that we serve? Have you stood outside at night lately? I remember once coming home from cadets, I was about 13 years old, and I told my parents, just drop me off at the corner. It was at the other road there. And I walked home. It was the night. It wasn't super cold. And the whole night I was just looking up at the stars. And you feel so small. And at the same time you see the wonder and the greatness. As a 13-year-old boy, you're seeing the wonder and the greatness of God who guides the stars. Verses 34 to 38. He says, can you lift up your voice to the clouds? Can you send the lightnings? And that they say, here, we're ready for you to command us. All these things. He basically says here, who commands Job in times of plenty? Who commands Job in times of drought? Who commands the fearsome lightning bolt that sparks a devastating forest fire or kills power to 10,000 homes in the middle of winter? Who commands those storms? That's what he says here. So again, rhetorical force. And the point simply is that no human being has the authority nor the power to command prosperity or to command suffering. So often we see a one-to-one correspondence between our good efforts and the good life. That's how we tend to think. But when suffering sets in and things don't turn out the way you want it to, do we have a right to blame God? Do we have a right to challenge His choices in our life? As we draw some conclusions from this section of the text, I first of all just want to step back from what God is doing here to Job, as He's answering Job and speaking out of the whirlwind. Instead of God parading a bunch of arguments outlining his justice, his authority, his sovereignty? Did you notice that God doesn't countenance Job with any of that? He just asks him questions. He doesn't make any statements. He just asks questions. Because Elihu was the one who made statements. That's interesting. What this means is God himself is not accountable to Job. So he doesn't have to give a defense. The whole approach is telling in of itself. Because Elihu, as man, does what we are supposed to do in our witness, as we're dealing with suffering, as we counsel our friends, our neighbors, talk to our co-workers, whatever we do, our job is to ascribe glory to God, to talk about his greatness, to defend his sovereignty in the heavens, his justice and his authority. But to remember, God is never on trial. And that's why God doesn't answer that way. God isn't on trial. And we see that in the approach. How dare we put God on trial? God is not subject to our timetables, our demands, or our wants. And so the very approach is an approach to humble Job, to remind Job who he is. He's out of league. Governing the universe is way beyond his pay grade. Way beyond. Last time, like I said, God reminds Job through the questioning of the power to control evil. That's way beyond Job, way beyond you and me. But now he reminds that the power of the heavens is beyond Job. So we're going to move, right? We're going to see a movement from the deeps, from evil. Now we're moving to the heavens, and next time we're going to move to the earth. But today the heavens. That's where we are. Now, I really want to focus here on verses 31 and 32 and 33, because those talk about the constellations up in the highest heavens. And again, like I said, in ancient religions and even current religions, the stars were used and are used to govern the events on the earth. People look at horoscopes to look into their future. People talk about thanking their lucky stars. It's the idea of fate, luck, coincidence, things that are out of our control, and they superstitiously work out in our favor or maybe not in our favor. Maybe you're here this morning and at some level you say, yeah, I don't believe that stuff. But you kind of feel like you're a victim of chance. Why is this happening to me? Why is it all going bad? Who could have thought these things, these strokes of luck would have gone this way, or I was unlucky here? Why did I have to grow up in this country? Why this? We say things like, oh, that was perfect timing, or it was all bad luck. You know, suddenly we shift into this idea of fate and coincidence. And perhaps you're here, perhaps you've wrestled with the tension between God's sovereignty and the seeming coincidence of what's happening to you. I know in the Bible it talks about in the time of Jehoshaphat and one of the other kings, they're going to war. And it says, at a venture, a soldier struck his arrow and the arrow went straight between the king's armor. And so it the Bible allows for the guy kind of just doing it on a whim. And at the same time, God was absolutely sovereign in determining the purposes. What do you think is the supernatural power that drives so many people in the West today? I think it's scientific determinism. And that basically means that we think all things are determined and predicted by science. That is our culture. I was thinking this one through. I was thinking, yeah, most people, they don't think about necessarily the superstitious, except for science. Science has replaced God. And interestingly, even in our secular science books, they talk about the dinosaurs being wiped out 60,000 years ago by a meteor is wrong. But it's interesting, even in this misguided worldview, they're actually still dancing to the tunes of fate, right? Because the meteor was out of their control. It's an easy answer to explain the cataclysmic wiping out of the dinosaurs. So science, at some level, still needs to account for the cataclysmic, the supernatural, the out-of-this-world type of stuff. And so science has left us knowing more, but we're equally vulnerable, just as weak, just as small. The more we discover, really the smaller we are, right? As Hubble goes out, we see really, really how much smaller we are. And the thing hasn't even gotten anywhere compared to how vast the universe is. You know, here's the interesting thing. In the end, the Bible does talk a lot about the stars, the moon, and the sun, and the grisly changes that happen up in the heavenly realm. When the Bible, here's a very important point, when the Bible speaks and uses language of changes in the heavens, in the sun, and the stars, or in the moon, it always refers to things that are happening here on earth. Okay, this is really important. Political upheaval, turmoil among the nations, natural disasters are spoken of in the language of heavenly shifts. Turbulence on earth is symbolically portrayed as heavenly turbulence because it is beyond us. And I want to substantiate that with you in our remaining time. Turn with me to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, verse 9 and 10. When Babylon is prophesied to be judged by God, it says this in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Here it is. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And so what the point is here is Babylon will be broken, and it will be completely because God determined it. Because he alone ruled the heavens. Because Job can't get there. We can't get there. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get there. So it's used in that kind of language. Go also to Ezekiel 32, verses 7 to 9. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 to 9. And this is about Egypt. When Egypt is also prophesied impending judgment, it says this, and when I shall put thee out, here it is, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction among the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. So this kind of language isn't necessarily talking about the end of time. It's language that talks about political upheaval, supernatural turbulence in the earthly realm, speaking and using language of heavenly changes, cosmic changes. And it's interesting because in suffering and in struggle, we can have all kinds of questions. Maybe we question, well, what kind of influence does the devil and his minions have on our struggle? Like really, where's the devil playing into all these things, right? He's the prince of the power of the air. And a lot of people start to wonder, well, who's really in control in the heavens? Maybe it's precisely because our circumstances are beyond our control that we still feel the need to counsel God about the heavenly things. It's almost as if, because we realize we can't control things up there, we still think, but we've still got great advice for God about what's going on up there. Sure, I can't control it, but man, God, do I have good ideas? Do I think I've got a perspective here that you've missed? You know, in a world, whether it's Job's world or our world, whether it's you or me, where the heavens testify to our insignificance, our puniness, human beings are bent on trying to reestablish our control, our sovereignty. And we do this in subtle ways, maybe becoming more religious, maybe reading your Bible more, praying more, being very devout, as if our devotion level determines how God runs the heavens. God doesn't work like that. Maybe for some, it's getting to know this world more, running after science, running after knowledge. The more we know, surely the more we can control. If I live this kind of life, surely God will turn things around. if I have this kind of knowledge, surely I can control the lucky stars. You know, it's a form of superstition. It's a form of superstition. If that's how we think about God, that our piety or our knowledge changes God's counsel. It's superstitious. This is also big because the point of God's universal governance in the deeps and in the heavens tells us a point we saw way at the beginning of the study of Job. And that is this: the universe is not dualistic. It's not an even-handed match between good and evil, between good angels and bad angels, between God and the devil. God says He runs the whole shop. I alone run all circumstances. I have no competitors with any created being, not angels, not you, not me. My counsel will stand. And so we're just called to be patient, to be submissive, to be trusting. Can you do that? Can we do that? Can we submit? You know, as we looked at Babylon and Egypt, I want to draw this to one more cataclysmic, earth-shattering event that took place in time and history, where the sun also was talked about going dark and all these things. Turn with me, please, to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. This is an amazing passage. And I think there's a lot of, well, there are a lot of interpretations, but I think it really is important that we see the point here. Matthew 24. And I want to just talk here about, let's see what verse it was. I'll start here at verse 28. And this is talking about, I'll start at verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Now a lot of people right away go to the end of time here. Right? That's got to be the end of time, the coming of the Son of Man. I will argue that that is not the time of Christ's final coming. This is the time at which Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus's armies. For wheresoever the carcasses is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I believe the eagles here refers to the eagle on the standards of the Roman legions as they marched into Jerusalem. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. There again, cataclysmic, earth-shattering events. And the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Again, we see all this heavenly language here, right? And then shall appear the sign, look at the language, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound and a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I don't believe this is talking about the end of time. The whole point of everything that precedes this is the fall of Jerusalem. And interestingly, all the signs that come before this cataclysmic fall of the temple, were all followed by Christians. In fact, in some amazing turn of providence, as the armies of the Roman legions were coming into Judea, all of a sudden, and we don't know why, all of a sudden, the armies pulled back, and all the Christians remembered the signs that Jesus had talked about, and they fled to the hills. And you know how it says that, woe to them that are with child in those days, pray thou not that your flight is in winter, neither in on the Sabbath day. They left everything behind, and they fled to the hills, and we have no record of any Christians being killed, even though there was up to 500 crosses surrounding Jerusalem for those Jews who stayed, those who did not follow Christ. And interestingly, 1.1 million Jews were killed in the time of this great destruction. I'm not here to give my whole defense of Matthew 24, but I do want to tell you this, that it's using cataclysmic language about the coming of the Son of Man. This is the time, remember when Jesus said to the prophets, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man in the glory of his Father. He's referring to Daniel 7. And so when Jesus was on trial, this is the point. They said, who are you? Are you the Son of God? And they said it was blasphemy that he said so much. But Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man in the clouds. And that sign was given when Jerusalem was utterly ravaged
utterly destroyed. And Jesus, in this cataclysmic language, symbolizes his judgment on the Christ rejecting Jews. Interestingly, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This just gets deeper and shows us more of the power of God in changing nations. Acts chapter 2. Very familiar passage as well. Pentecost. Right? The Spirit is poured out. And quoting from Joel, Peter says this in verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Well, that was Pentecost. But then look at this. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." And here's the point. Here's why I brought this up. You might go, what's the point? The point is this, that with the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews would realize that Jesus' words were right, that the entire edifice that they stood upon, their Jewish system, their temple, and all these things, it fell. It was cataclysmic to the Jews. Only 100,000 were left, and they were sent into Rome. And Jesus, at the same time, starts his kingdom, right? The Son of Man ascending to his Father, vindicating his name, and starting his kingdom. His rule has begun. And that's why when the Spirit gets poured out, it's cataclysmic, because it means that the force of King Jesus and the power of the Spirit and the power of his kingdom has done an earth-shattering event in time and history. That is why it's using this cataclysmic language of sun darkening and stars and all this kind of stuff. It's amazing language. And notice what it said when it says, "before that great and notable day of the Lord come." That means that the day of the Lord, the final day of his wrath and his judgment, is coming soon to everybody who does not submit to King Jesus. Lastly, I want you to look with me at Revelation chapter 6, where we're again going to see cataclysmic language coming to bear. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, where it says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake," and here again, "and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Same kind of language. "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." And notice what it says now. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Babylon fell, and it was a cataclysmic event. Egypt fell, and it was cataclysmic. But Christ ascended to his throne, and it was earth-shaking, because the Spirit now went forward, and at the last time will be the final, last cataclysmic event of history. You know what? This idea that God rules in the heavens, and that Job in his suffering, and us in our situations, in our circumstances, and in the idea of government overreach, all these things, God says, "I've got this all in my hands. I will determine when nations are brought down and brought up." This is bigger than Trump. This is bigger than Biden. This is bigger than Trudeau. This is bigger than Putin. This is bigger than the Chinese People's Republic. This is so much bigger, because it talks about that one kingdom, that one cataclysmic time in history when Christ took the throne. And Daniel says that that stone will cover, become a mountain to cover the whole earth. His rule is the biggest rule ever. Have you submitted to King Jesus? Have you acknowledged your sins, your rebellion, your need to submit to that King? The great news is that for the kingdom of Christ, right now the gospel is advancing because there's time before that final day to repent. And that's why Peter says, right after quoting Joel there, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Brothers and sisters, let us rest in the name of the Lord today. Let us call upon Him in the day of trouble. Let us count on His triumph. Let us hope in His sovereign rule. He is on the throne. The kingdom of our Lord has come. And when the King returns, the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." And then it says this, "When He shall have put down all rule and all authority." You see, every king on this earth will be brought down. Every prince, every leader. There will be no more U.S. presidents. There will be no more Canadian prime ministers. China will cease to exist because there will be one king that rules forever and ever. And then it says, "For He must reign till He hath put all His enemies under His feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Corona, masks, the Canadian Charter, the U.S. Supreme Court, the China Republic, they will all go. But Christ's kingdom will stand. It cannot be shaken. Take hope, people of God. As we read Job, He rules the heavens. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank You for Your sovereignty. We thank You, Lord, that precisely where we stop to have any influence, Lord, You rule everywhere and over all things. We thank You, Lord, that Christ has come and has set up His kingdom, an everlasting kingdom which cannot be shaken. Lord, nothing can move Your rule. Nothing can dethrone You. We thank You that in Christ there is hope, there is victory. And Lord, I just pray that as a people, Lord, we would all have the same yearning in our hearts. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. In Thy great name we pray. Amen. Yeah. Amen.